Turn in your Bibles for a moment to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13 verse 7. As some of you know, occasionally, rather infrequently, here at Antioch, we break away from our normal custom of expository preaching. Our joy, our delight, our bread and butter, Sunday morning, Sunday nights, is verse by verse teaching from the Word of God. But the Word of God also inspires, encourages us to have heroes in the faith, even as we mentioned earlier, and to have models. Paul talks about, you saw my life, my pattern, follow my example. And Hebrews speaks about that as well, very specifically in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. We have examples, and we want to imitate those who are godly, those who are obedient, those who whose footsteps are before us. But tonight is a combination. It's not only going to be a little bit of biography of two past missionaries, one a Zambian national, one a South African single woman, who are both with the Lord now and have been for many decades, but then also a living missionary example in Zambia, where I was last week. But it's not only a biographical, but it's also a missionary report. And turn to Acts chapter 15, just to, in case you wondered if this was something biblical. In fact, it was quite common. Whenever Paul and Barnabas or the missionaries would come back, it was expected by their home churches that they would report what the Lord had been doing among the Gentiles. And one example of that would be in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, for example, Acts chapter 14 is even a more concise example. They were returning from their first missionary journey after having been sent out in chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas from the original Antioch, passionately missionary-minded, sending, outward-focused, gospel-burdened church that had a heart for the harvest. And when they came back in Acts chapter 14, look what happened in verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they only listened to sermons and weren't allowed to talk about their mission trip. No, of course not. They began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. I know for Michelle and I, as with others of you, hearing missionary reports from far greater people than me and my little report and my 1 week in Zambia, but whatever testimonies from people who went near and who went far, it stirred our hearts and it reminded us why the church existed, and it gave us a goal for our own lives, and often it would lead to others, as is my prayer even tonight, who would answer the call and go, and that all of us would become more involved, even as Andre prayed, in the Great Commission, in the greatest enterprise in the universe. I saw a Paul Washer video that was sent to me this week where he used to come back from his trips in Peru, and his young boys would say, "Dad, what were you doing? What were you doing in the jungles?" And he would say, I can't tell you, you'll never believe me. And then eventually they would just press and press, and he'd say, "Okay, are you ready? Are you ready? You promise to believe me if I tell you what I was doing in the jungles on mission work." They said, Dad, we promise. He said, "Okay, we were slaying dragons. We were slaying dragons. We were preaching the gospel and seeing people set free from Satan the serpent and given new life in Christ. We're dragon slayers. Still believe me?" His kids would be like, "Wow, Dad, cool." But that's what we're busy with, are we not? As Christ builds his church among all nations through the gospel, that's the whole message of Ephesians. That's the work of the gospel when we're at home or when we're sent out. And as we bring the gospel to every lost soul, we're involved in the greatest work in the universe as the Lord sets captives free and raises the dead, as we'll even mention the testimony of what happened last Sunday. Romans 15 is another passage I wanted us to look at briefly. Romans 15, verse 15, if you turn there, please. Tonight's going to be a boasting kind of session, filled with lots of boasting. And in case you wonder what that means, let's read the text here in Romans 15, verse 15. Paul commending this church for their maturity, their spiritual fullness. But he says, verse 15, I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. Romans 15, next verse, verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you get the image? Paul's saying, my favorite offering to bring on the altar now, unlike dead animals in the old covenant, now as priests and as ministers, yes, he, the apostle to the Gentiles, but us also as the Lord's messengers to the lost, what's our favorite offering to put on the altar for the Lord? New converts. People rescued from the dragon, right? People set free from sin and made new in Christ. This is what we bring to the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep reading, verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything. In other words, this is not about boasting of me. This is about God-centered, Christ-centered boasting. Accept what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that, and I'm going to come back to this later in my report, from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, he quotes here from Isaiah, showing that this burden for the lost, this heart for the unreached was nothing new. It was the heart of God, even in the Old Testament times. Verse 21, as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. It was Robert Moffat, you may have heard the story, who went back, I think it was to Cambridge, maybe to Oxford as well, and he began to give that famous speech after his first 20, 25 years in South Africa, traveling in Kurum, based in Kuruman, traveling across the Northern Cape at the time into Matabele land, and reaching the lost. And he told the story about how on a clear day you could look out and see the smoke of 1,000 villages where Christ was not yet named. It's on the wall of Phil Hunt, by the way, the missionary I was with this week. And a young man who was headed to China at the time was stirred and canceled his plans for China. A medical doctor, a Scottish laddie. Do you remember who he was? Ended up marrying Moffat's daughter, the great Dr. Livingston, I presume, right? So Livingston came to Africa, and the story of Zambia kind of begins there. Just a couple quick facts in case you're new to Zambia. 16 million population at present, roughly. 80 different ethnic groups. Over 70 different languages, but how's this? One official language, English. Pretty convenient, fruit of mission work and some wise decisions of their former and some Christian people in power. And in past decades. And so they're quite good with English. I was quite impressed. Again, it was Northern Rhodesia from 1911 till independence, basically, in 1964. Today, do you know how many percent claim to be Christian in a part of Christianity? Obviously, a lot of Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, but professing Christ, almost 90%. 90% of this country in Zambia. I just noticed even the billboards, the presence of at least the sort of common grace and Christian influence. The billboards are shockingly different from anything you'd see in Johannesburg. They're amazingly modest. And obviously, there's a lot of control and restraint there. 100 years ago, there wouldn't have been perhaps 10% who claimed the name of Christ. In 100 years, the fruit of missions and many labors, many lives laid down. Now, such a high percentage. The gospel came to Zambia then in response to David Livingstone's call. Men like Moffat were stirred. Livingstone passed through South Central Africa, as they kind of referred to it at the time, in the 1850s, 1860s, 1870s. But Livingstone had a particular burden, as you know, and a particular calling. He didn't stay long in Zambia in particular, very few converts or lasting work. But God had used this one man to open up the interior of all of Africa, and then shortly after that, to bring an end to the slave trade. And then as Livingstone went back in the same spirit as his father-in-law a few decades earlier, and he gave his famous Cambridge lecture, I believe it was 1857, and he said to the students there, "I beg of you to consider Africa." And the Lord stirred hearts, and in the following decades, gospel work began. Various Christian groups, from the Catholics to the Methodists to the Brethren, around the 1890s. Famous missionary, by the way, a great biography. I remember reading years ago, If Livingston Had a Successor. And that's kind of hard to say. David Livingston was so legendary. But the closest thing would be F.S., Frederick Stanley Arnault, famous, famous figure, who covered 29,000 miles. What's that in K's? How many K's would that be? About 50,000 miles on foot, he and his carriers, over 33 years, establishing some 60 different mission stations. Arnault, very used. Related to the Plymouth Brethren, but worked with other groups as well. The Enchia Dutch Reformed were there as well, including the Baptists. And so I want to tell you for a moment about how the Baptist work began with two individuals, Olive Doak and Paul Kasonga. Olive Doak was sent there in 1916. She was from Johannesburg. She was raised in a godly home, generations of passion for missions. On her mother's line was traced back to William Carey, the father of modern missions. Her middle name was Olive Carey Doak. Her dad was J.J. Doak. Anybody at Wits seen the tributes to him? He is one of the most famous professors ever at Wits. He was, they said at the time, in the 1970s when he died, they said, no one south of Zambezi has done more for the African languages than J.J. Doak. He wrote the Zulu English Dictionary. He wrote the Lamba English Dictionary. That was Olive's brother, Clement. Their dad is commemorated in the Apartheid Museum because there's a letter from him. Her dad was legendary. He was godly. He was first generation South African coming over from England and had some mission experience as well, I think, in Australia. And J.J. Doak, guess who one of his best friends was whenever he was passing through town in Joburg? If you've been to Apartheid Museum, the letter is there. Gandhi. He witnessed to Gandhi often. When Gandhi got beat up, they would nurse his wounds, the Doak family. So this is the home that Olive grew up in. Amazing, gospel-focused, witnessing to the likes of Gandhi and seeking to reach people for Christ. Her brother Clement went with her for a few years but didn't stay. The malaria just kept eating him alive, and so he had to return and made his mark in linguistics. Olive stayed there. She translated the entire Bible in Lamba, the New Testament, in 5 years. And the rest in the years that followed. Pilgrim's Progress as well. Lots of other religious, educational, grammatical books. The people were ecstatic. Her brother came back and wrote a letter how, you have to understand, the only book they had heard of was the book of the slave traders, which was the Quran, right? The Muslim slave traders. So all they knew is that's a book we hate and we never want to see, and we never want it in our language. So then to think that the missionaries who came to do them good had a book. We want that book. And there was this hunger for the Word of God. And the Lord used Olive Doak, the single lady, never married, to bring them the book. Makes you think of the days of Nehemiah, doesn't it? Bring us the book, right? Nehemiah chapter 8. The people were thrilled now at the Word of God in their own language. And you could read her story. I'm going to quote from a book here in a moment that has some of her stories, and there's not much on her. Someone else should do a biography. I think many of these are the untold stories of great South African Christians. My dream, just FYI footnote, would be one day maybe in our facility somewhere to kind of have a hall of fame, the heroes of the gospel here in Southern Africa, to bear tribute. There's a man that is at, I think, your parents' church, Alistair McKenzie. We had him at the first Res. The song reminded me of Res tonight, and he's got all these mementos, and no one cares about them anymore. And last I heard, they're just sitting there in his garage, basically, of a missionary history in South Africa. It's sad. It's being lost. But Olive Doak, I mean, she was, you can imagine the stories of courage and adventure. I mean, shooting 2 buck with 1 bullet, a female. She killed a 3-meter-long python while she was sick with malaria. She was hunted by 5 leopards around her camp one night. She was attacked by a spitting cobra, and her spectacles saved her. And Conrad Mbewe, we all know, right? The Spurgeon of Africa. We've had him speak here many times out of Lusaka. Got to meet his son this week. Phil Hunt is very careful to introduce him in his own right rather than always being Conrad's son. Phil even goes around and introduces himself. He says, I'm friends with Mwansa Mbewe. You probably don't know his dad, but you know, he'll like joke with Mwansa. He's a neat, young, godly guy. The Lord used Musunga, Moose, from our church a lot in Mwansa's life, by the way. But Conrad did his doctoral dissertation on the handover of the ministry from Olive Doak to Paul Kasonga as a model of indigenization, where so often it's done wrong and the nationals are never really trusted with the work. Or either you hand over too soon or you hold on too long. And Conrad is saying this was a model, the way they worked together. Olive Doak viewed Paul Kasonga as a genuine equal. And people were stunned with her true conviction that they were equal in Christ. And she ended up spending 56 years in Lamba Land in Zambia. Now, if you're doing the math and you know a bit of history, some of you are thinking, hang on, 1964, independence, whites chased out, missionaries sent home. Olive refuses to go home against the wishes of the South African Baptist Missionary Society and with the Zambian government defending her because they said she's the queen of the Lambas. And then when they had their independence ceremony, she was the only female invited to the Zambian independence ceremony, and they asked her to lead the procession into the main Anglican cathedral there. This single South African Joburger lady, how the Lord used her, how she was respected by the people. I just want to read a summary of her life and her testimony near the end of her ministry and the changes she had seen over more than half a century. She said, there have been tremendous changes in both country and people in these 50 years. From a people steeped in sin and witchcraft, by the wondrous power of God, there has emerged a vast company of people whose lives have been changed by their acknowledgement of sin and acceptance of salvation through the cleansing blood of our Lord, and are now serving Him by bringing others to take the same step by the preaching of the gospel. Many of these true saints of God have gone to be in the presence of their Lord, whom they loved so dearly. Men like Paul Kasonga. Others still have the privilege of serving Him among their own people. Churches have been established, and their responsibility is upon the shoulders of the many able leaders. She would get herself out of the way and instruct the men privately and hand over to them to lead the church. Ministers have been ordained who take the oversight of the flock. Was it not to make the gospel of Christ to the saving of souls that we came? But with this ministry, side by side, is the medical work, which is developed from clinics to hospitals, and the schools designed to teach reading and writing in the vernacular so that the translation of the scriptures could be of inestimable value to the converts. These schools are now taken over by the government and carried on to higher standards. The evangelist felt the crying need for further instruction in the Word of God, and to this end, the Bible school was started with a 3-year course for the candidates. It's Philwali Hill School. I met some students from there. The translation of the Bible into Lamba put the sword of the Spirit into their hands, and it has made mighty men of them, and women too. What hath God wrought? How great thou art. She wrote that a few years before she died. What a testimony. Boasting in Christ and what He can do through ordinary people. Well, Paul Kasonga, known as Paul the Leper, apostle to the Lambas, the only book about him is a biography that she wrote. I don't think it's still in print. Paul the Leper. He was saved as a teenager at her mission school. Soon started preaching in the villages and everywhere. But early in his life, he got leprosy, and he battled with it off and on throughout most of his life. He actually got a Nyanga, the Sangoma witch doctor, who did have some herbal skills. He warned him and looked him in the eye. He said, you touch me with your witchcraft, and it's over. There will be no medicine from you, and I'm not coming back. But if you'll just use those herbs and help me medicinally, it would bring some relief. And the guy agreed. He dropped all his spells and incantations, and he just used the herbs. And Kasonga found some relief, and occasionally there would be a delay in the effects of leprosy. Eventually he lost both his fingers and his toes, all of them. But he relearned how to walk, how to write, in spite of that. And then eventually he was confined to a wheelchair from which he would preach. He was never able to marry because of the leprosy, but they said he was a born leader. Kasonga had a skill in the Lamba tongue to preach, to counsel, like no missionary ever could or would. A Lamba friend of his said this about Paul. He, with his wisdom, was instrumental in saving many marriages which would have come to divorce. Those who were determined to separate, after long conversation and prayer with Paul, have gone away in a different frame of mind and with God's help have kept together. They are with us today as happy families, living witnesses to Paul's loving tenderness and understanding, and yet persistence in maintaining God's laws about marriage. What a tribute to this man and his impact. He was the first indigenous elder then appointed by the missionaries in the church there at Kafulafuta. He soon became the obvious leader of the whole Baptist work. Olive Doak said much about him. One of the things she said was, "Paul never tired of speaking of the things of God." And in Mbewe, Conrad sums it up well. He says, here was a life that was an exhibit of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. I mean, here's a leper, a single man in a wheelchair. And this is who the Lord uses to be one of the founders of Christianity and of the Baptist work in Zambia. And Paul and Olive had such a close relationship. She insisted that her body, that she die and be buried in Zambia, and she's buried next to him. And Phil Hunt and the Bible school there, along with Conrad Mbewe and the Baptist, Reformed Baptists in Lusaka and others, have been involved just in the last few years with raising money to restore Paul Kasonga's grave and the site, because it was just falling into ruins. And this memory of great heroes of the gospel was needing to be preserved. Well, bringing now to the present, I thought I would, my son again has helped prepare a wonderful video, thanks to Evan, just a little 3.5 minute video. Before we show it, you can just get it ready, Debs, thank you. But I just wanted to orient you, we just did it very simple, but you might be able to kind of categorize some of the pictures. It's not all sequential, but there was only a couple main events. It was only a week. And Saturday night, after I arrived, there was a welcome banquet for new students and for the year, not just for my week block seminar. But there was a time where they introduced the staff and the faculty. And I just remember even then being struck with the wonder of being a part of the revealing of the mystery, that it's now in this age that Christ's church is being built and that he's saving people from all nations, and just the overwhelming privilege. And to see a brother like Phil, who's been there 25 years, and to see the fruit at this banquet, it's kind of amazing. I was only there for a week, and it just so happened the banquet was on Saturday night. Sunday morning, as I told you already, I got to preach at Kitwe Church, the new church plant that they didn't plan, but God did, and reaching a lot of these expat and largely South African people and Zambians in this Kitwe church. And I'll mention a bit about what happened there in preaching in Ephesians. And then Sunday night happened to be an ordination service for one of their national pastors at the original church, Faith Baptist Riverside, that the Hunts started with 25 years ago, handed over 10 years ago, and now that church is sending out its third church planter, planting its third church. So they planted three churches while Phil was there. Now they're busy planting three more churches. So the church that they planted has now planted six other daughter churches in the last 25 years. And I got to be there for the ordination service. And in case I forget to mention this later, again, it was just an example of the way Phil has really learned the handover, the example of the Olive Dokes, who are so rare in missions. Phil was in the back basically taking a few photos. He wasn't even mentioned. They didn't even have him come up and pray. It was all nationals. It was Zambian men. You'll see one of the pictures. The sermon was one of the students, graduates of their school, Chopo. He's another Conrad Mbewe. This is a guy we need to have come and preach here. It was powerful. Psalm 86 sermon. So that was a really special treat Sunday night. And then Monday morning, we went and toured a few of the other church plants in the area. I think you'll see a couple pictures of that. And then the bulk of my trip, the reason I went, teaching from Monday afternoon to Friday morning through Ephesians verse by verse, 30 hours of teaching to about 150 students and pastors and church leaders from dozens of different churches at this Central Africa Baptist College. And They were from some six or seven different countries around Africa. And in the evenings, I would get to eat meals either with the Hunts or with some of the faculty and other missionaries, and great fellowship there. And then the last thing was Friday afternoon. We got to go out to Faith Children's Village. The Kirby's have been there and know about it well. And the Lord used Phil in 2004 to start that. It's now also completely run by national leadership. Even the tour was done by the local leaders, and Phil basically just drove us there and you know, he sits on the board, but there's a number of capable, very mature leaders that have been raised up there among the Zambians. So enjoy this short video, then I'll come back up. Thanks, Debs. Well, it gives you a little taste, and maybe if we have a minute, we'll see if you have a question or two, but I'm around afterwards, and it's just such a privilege to get to do that, to represent you, and just to teach God's word to these hungry men that just are eager for God's word, and it's the fruit of a healthy church. If I just showed up as some outsider who wasn't actually pastoring a real church and didn't have 2 years of sermons in Ephesians, then it wouldn't make sense. They don't need more experts with a suitcase. They need normal pastors who are in churches in Africa, and it's just such a blessing to be able to share something of what the Lord's done here at Antioch and to be able to minister to these men and just to see their hunger. I'll give you a few examples. Sunday morning, I felt like, wow, it was a pretty rough crowd, a lot of miners and farmers and at the Kitwe Church, and I thought, man, I just went right over their heads. I tried my best from Ephesians 5. I don't know if you heard, but while I was preaching, someone was trying to rob the car, and two of Phil's students are obviously well-trained Bible school students, and they went out and sorted him out. And stopped the guy. And one was a Sudanese, and I've heard they're good wrestlers, so don't mess with the Sudanese. So I'm preaching, it's a little distracting, and you kind of go home a little down. And then Phil says, "You heard about Marissa, didn't you?" I said, "No, I don't know who Marissa is." He's like, "We've been praying for her, we've been witnessing to her. She came up after the sermon to one of our other elder's wife and said, 'I'm a corpse, I need life. Ephesians 2, how do I get saved?'" We're like, maybe I need to feel bad more often preaching, but just God's word. And you just think of Ephesians 3, verse 8, where Paul says, you know, "To me, the least of saints is given this privilege to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ." And what a privilege it was. There was great interaction. There was men from Pentecostal, mainline churches, Baptist, Brethren, etc. Just hungry, hungry for the word. Some come from very far. Some would stay there. Others were in the area and they would drive each day. I got to tell you, though, the most honest moment, really quite tragic, but at least the brothers were honest. I was in Ephesians 5, and I'm talking about loving your wife as Christ loved the church, and I gave the Titanic story, where there was Christian influence in contrast to all the sinking ships today, because today what happens? Every man for himself. You never hear a story today about women and children first, which was what happened when the Titanic sank, as you may know. So I told this story, and then one guy says, "Okay, sir, what if it's my mother and my wife, and there's only space for one of them?" And I'm like, "Oh, that's funny, that's a good one." And he's like, "I'm serious." And then thankfully, a guy in front whispered to me, he says, "Wait, you better clarify, are there two spots or one? Because if there's two, then surely, you know, you give your life." And I'm like, "Oh yeah, yeah, of course, you give your life." And then another guy shot up, and he was one of the most vocal guys the whole week, a dear brother in a Baptist church. And he goes, "Sir, you can replace your wife, not your mother." And I was like, "Oh, that's a good one. That's a nice one." And he's like, "I'm serious." So I was, Conrad's son happened to sit through that day, that afternoon of teaching. And afterwards, his son said, "I've seen a lot of Americans shocked at cultural moments like that." And he said, "The Lord really helped you to be restrained." And then he told me this, Conrad's son said, "Do you know what was most shocking to many of those men? It wasn't your answer about obviously loving your wife first, leave and cleave, and you know, she's first over your mother." He said, "No, the biggest shock was when you and the guy up front said, 'Well, of course, if there's two spots in the boat, then you give your life.'" He said that was even the biggest cause for rumbling in the back where he was seated. There's a lot of work to be done, brothers and sisters, for the gospel to really change worldviews. Among even those who claim to be Christians, church leaders, sadly. So we had quite a discussion around that. And I brought a few written testimonies that was a part of their assignment on the last day and the impact of this course. And I knew you'd be encouraged, and thank you again for releasing me to go there. One guy says, "My local church will feel the impact of Paul's massage." You know what I mean. "To the saints in Ephesus, to speak the truth to each other, and the truth must be on their mouth, to stop lying to one another, but to be honest in all things," Ephesians 4. "The believers must no longer steal from one another, but do their work and get fruits of their labor so that they may be able to give more and more to their fellow believers in Christ Jesus." He got it. Another brother, Stanley Mwanza. "The first thing that struck my mind in these lessons is the greatness of our salvation. Paul describes the abundant spiritual blessings that believers have. Christians have great riches in Christ Jesus. Christianity is more than what we do, but what God has done. I think we are not truly grateful to God because we do not know who we are in Christ Jesus. He got the point of Ephesians, didn't he? Another brother, Cornelius Kawiendwa from Namibia, he said, "By understanding that true Christian living comes as a result of believing the truthful doctrine, and I am determined to teach expositorily rather than topically." And then the next brother said something similar. "In my ministry as a pastor, I have taught the congregation using topical sermons most of the time. Reading and studying Ephesians has reminded me that I must be involved in an illuminating ministry. A church must be driven by an expository ministry. This is where the Word of God is explained verse by verse, line by line. Henceforth, my preaching will be characterized by expository preaching." You know, normally you kind of hammer home why you should preach expositorily, but Phil is very perceptive in knowing that the best thing, you know, it's caught more than taught. Just show them the power of God's word. And just for the brothers to see how many topics come up when you just let the Bible speak that you never would have thought of with all your clever topical sermons that you mapped out for the next year in your church. And all the doctrines that come up out of the riches of God's word. Then one other testimony from a brother. He said, "Reading through the whole book of Ephesians for the fifth time," each night they had to read through it once and do a different assignment. He says, "It's changed my perception of Bible study. I'm particularly thrilled by the assignment we had in which we listed and counted key words. My personal Bible study times will be now more meaningful and interesting." And he says, "All in all, the study of Ephesians has ushered me and our fellowship into a higher level of intimacy with God." And then he quoted the theme that we repeated throughout the week, the true prosperity church, walking wealthy together in Christ. One other brother testified, he said, "I passed through difficult situations in my life, forgetting that I am rich in spirit." And some of the men stood up and shared on the final day near the end. And one of them mentioned how convicted he was in Ephesians chapter 5 about redeeming the time. And he said he was planning to take the long bus ride home in the usual way, listen to music, and just sleep. And he said now he's already planning what he's going to read and how he can witness on the way home and make the most of time. There's certain things like that. I could tell it got real quiet when you talked about these biblical truths and how we neglect them. And particularly what struck me, and I hadn't even thought of it because I was already done with Ephesians 2 and 3, and it was near the last day, but one of the brothers stood up and said, "Now I know we're not inferior to you whites and you educated Westerners because we're fellow members and fellow heirs in the body of Christ." And it just struck me, wow, Ephesians hits them at a whole other level when they've just been hammered in all their lives that we're inferior and we're under a curse in Africa and we're not as whatever. And just, it was actually one of the same brothers I mentioned earlier who said some shocking things, but I just appreciated the honesty to say we are one in Christ. And I think we dare not take that for granted. I remember Vodi last year in Lusaka saying, "Creationism has never been more urgently needed than in Africa to convince people that we're all made in God's image, that we are one race, and that none are inferior." He said, "I didn't realize how deeply this lie of inferiority actually goes in some cultures here and in other parts of the world." So, on the last day, a scripture that came to mind that I remember Michelle quoting when we were in Ethiopia many years ago before we were married and just happened to be on a mission trip together. And you go to places like this and you see and you preach the whole book of Ephesians and James chapter 2 verse 5 comes to mind. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. There is a radiance about poor Christians and there is a glow to African believers that I can't get over. It just strikes me every time, and I think it's a great encouragement for all of us, those who have so little in this world, who then find the riches of Christ mean more to them than in some ways it ever will to us, unless the Lord makes us poor. As much as we should grow and learn, there's just something refreshing and greatly encouraging. Well, the final thing I wanted to share was not only teaching Ephesians, but then just learning from Phil Hunt. Really, teaching Ephesians was an excuse to get to hang out with this man and to pick his brain and to learn all I could from a veteran missionary, a pastor and church planter and seminary president, as well as a godly father of seven. You might have seen on the video their motto of their CABC seminary is training the next generation of servant leaders in Africa for Great Commission living. And I've seen a lot of vision mission mottos that kind of just become gimmicks that you sort of stick on the wall like a lot of businesses, but this was in their blood. and Phil breathes it and he leads it and he modeled it. He's got 60 full or part-time faculty and staff that he's responsible for. And he's not afraid to give leadership, and everyone knows where the president's office is, but the door is always open and there's a peer relationship. And he said it's been a long road with a number of brothers to say, when you come up to me, it's not this, it's this. We're gonna work together as brothers in Christ. And you see it. You see the capable men, the guy who runs the Faith Children's Village, Mukuka. He did the whole tour. Phil didn't even need to be there, except he drove us through those ridiculous roads to get there, swamps. But Mukuka, within minutes, he said, Tim, you do understand, we're not just here to do physical material work. We are here to win the souls of these kids with the gospel. I mean, he owned the vision of that children's village from the start, and was highly capable men. And by the way, he is one of a number of men who had good jobs in the city. He was an accountant, I believe, in a company in Kitwe, and now moved out to this village with terrible roads and lots of malaria for the sake of God's name, for the sake of the gospel. And we met a number of people like that. Quotes from Phil that stood out. He said, it takes broken men to do this work. Broken men. He also mentioned how he's after 25 years on the mission field, and you see how everyone has, there's so many turf kingdom mindsets. He said, I hate spiritual pride. I hate spiritual competition. It gets in the way of so much of ministry. And I think that's a good warning for us all. Just three particular illustrations of this servant leader passion that they had. First of all, as I mentioned, just the way that Phil served men and training up local Zambian men to lead and handing over and getting out of the way. I mentioned Chopo and Mukuka, and a number of these men are sons or grandsons in the faith to Phil after 25 years, and often beginning with a year or so of meeting with them one-on-one, often daily, and investing and discipling. It was wonderful just to see a ministry that I know is our passion here at Antioch that just breathes one-on-one discipling of new believers and of others. The second thing was the way they serve, the way that Phil particularly serves the lost. As you would have picked up from his sermon last year when he was here, he is a passionate soul winner. And you might have seen where we were fixing the late, well, we, I did nothing. He was helping the lady's broken car that was broken down. And it wasn't like, oh, we know her, she goes to the church. We drove up and there she was, this lady's got tattoos on her, she's a third generation, her parents were a white Zambian, you know, ex-Rhodesians that ran a bar, and they were both drunkards and alcoholics. And she's been coming to the church for a few Sundays now. And when we drove up, he's like, oh, there's Morgan. We pray for Morgan every morning. And I was just challenged, you know, maybe even we can talk with our visitor team and say, okay, who's visited the last couple Sundays here at Antioch? And let's get a soul patrol list and be praying for these people by name. Find out from Dave, you know, who's in the Christian Explained course. And there was just a burden for souls. I mean, I was only there a week, and I'm telling you, we're praying for Morgan. We're praying for JP. We're praying for Doe and DeLeon. We're praying for Sean, this Zambian man who's Dave came out of a total drunken past as well, and was one of the two guys that protected us in the parking lot. And it was a challenge to be around that kind of contagious zeal for souls and heart for the lost. And then the last thing was on the broader scale, serving the Great Commission and just their zeal for church planting. And Phil's one of the few missionaries I met in my, almost about 19 years here. who actually believes that urban people can, who have come out of the village, can catch a vision and go back to the village to plant churches. He said, it can be done, I'll give you names, and he took me to places. Now that defies conventional missionary wisdom, and I'm sure many of you have heard. Once they get a job, once they go to the city, they're not going back to the villages. Phil says, rubbish. When God grips their hearts, if the Lord calls them, they will go, and it is possible to go to harder places. And I met some of them, and it was a great encouragement to see, because they know the language, and they are best able to reach the people back in their villages and the local churches in the city who send them and support them and equip them. It was a great, great example. A number of churches, self-supporting, self-governing, self-built. Phil admitted there's been plenty of mistakes along the way, failed at church planting efforts as well, and so we have to realize it's not all rosy. One last thing I thought I would mention that he challenged us on is that missions, evangelical missionaries in our circles in the 70s and 80s, he says, really got it wrong because we started in the rural areas thinking that the rural people would go to the cities. And he said, the fact is that didn't work by and large. Catholics and charismatics got it right. In the 70s and 80s, they were on university campus, they were reaching the cities, and now look who they have leading their urban churches. He said, we got it backwards. We need to reach the campuses. I thought, praise the Lord. That's what I know is a big burden here at Antioch and at places like Menasche. He says, it can be done. If we reach them, the Lord can burden them and send them back into the villages to be reached. And that's the example there in Romans 15. Come back to verse 19. Paul says the gospel was fully preached. It couldn't mean that he witnessed everyone. It had to mean that Paul planted healthy churches in major cities, that the gospel was planted firmly enough and proclaimed widely enough through those Antioch hubs around the Mediterranean. When Paul uses that kind of strong language there in Romans 15, verse 19, in his proclaiming of the gospel. And this gives us great cause to pray. I mean, as you go home tonight, as you wake up tomorrow, there's no lack of gospel work that we're involved in today to be praying about. Tomorrow morning, as I'm going to be with the police, and Robin and I have been given this huge opportunity right up the road at 7:15 on Monday mornings with 40 or 50 detectives who need Christ, most of whom are probably strangers to true gospel preaching. Praying for the townships, praying for place, Nelspruit and Richard and Telde, and places like Potch and Hartes and Stellenbosch and the new church plant in Kitwe there that I've been telling you about, and the specific objectives. And Fali and Hadza, Phil would love to come along with me once to Madagascar, and imagine all that he would have to offer to Fali and Hadza maybe in the coming years as they get started and seek to lay good foundations in that massive work there and the many unreached villages still, and to pray about who will be our first cross-cultural missionaries that we'll get to lay hands on here and to see sin out from our church, and to pray that that day would come soon here at Antioch, and trust the Lord that he will stir hearts and he will provide. So why don't we bow before the Lord and just bring these to the Lord now, and if you have particular questions, maybe it'd be more appropriate just to ask me afterwards. I'm going to be available. I'll be happy to share with you, and I trust that you're encouraged as well. Why don't we just bring these things before the Lord. Our Father, we are grateful for heroes, we're grateful for leaders, we're grateful for examples and patterns that you give us in real flesh and blood leaders and examples, that we're not just left with principles and ideas, but nor just the heroes of a bygone era and the heroes of the past that we admire and love to read about, but still today, even in our own church, to be challenged by one another's example, to see those you raise up with different strengths and different gifts, and Lord, to rejoice even in the way you have used Phil and the Hunt family and the missionary team there and the many national Zambians that have now been raised up to continue in the work and to plant churches and to reach that whole Copperbelt region and beyond, and men coming from as far as Sudan now to study and be equipped to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to go where Christ has not been named. Oh, Lord, thank you for that ministry. Encourage them, provide for them. We know something of now of the pressures they face, and the thank you for Faith Children's Village and the work they're doing there, and the 60 plus children who have been rescued out of their being destitute state and out of poverty and being forsaken, and have been loved and brought in, and most of all won for Christ, and hearing the gospel and being educated in your word, and for even the beautiful young people now that are being equipped and to be integrated back into society and into their churches and salt and light in that community. Lord, may we follow these faithful examples right here at Antioch, as you are no less at work through your word by your spirit. And Father, keep us faithful, we pray, to the end, to your gospel, the only message that saves. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen.